Actually, it was 2 weeks ago. I did a message, and it was titled "A Playful Nazarene." And the point that I was trying to make through Scripture and through just looking at Jesus' life was that there is something we can know about His personality. It seems like that would be hard to do because the Gospels are so spare, there's so little detail in there. But if you read between the lines, if you take a look, there really is clues. There are clues there that will tell us what Jesus was like. And what we found was that there was a lightheartedness. There was a playfulness to Him. When He tells us to be like a child, if He wasn't being like a child Himself, then He was either a hypocrite or a liar or something, but something was going wrong. And we know that's not true. The people of His time were amazed at how He taught with authority, with integration. And so everything was firing together. If He said to be like a child or you couldn't enter the kingdom, then He was being childlike. And children were drawn to Him. There's stories in the New Testament about the children coming to Him and His handlers trying to keep them away. And He says, no, let them come, let them come. And we have to see Jesus playing with those kids, really playing with those kids, not just perching one on His knee, but rolling around and giving horseback and piggyback rides and letting them pull His beard and squealing and laughing. That was the kind of man that He was because of all the evidence that He left us and the teaching that He gave us in the New Testament. But that only gives us part of the picture. Because the word that Jesus used there, and let's just take a read just so we can lock this down in Scripture. Never want you to think I'm just pulling this stuff out of the air. At Matthew 18, 1-4. At that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And He called a child to Himself and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, and I like the Aramaic better there, it's unless you are turned, unless you return and become like this child, the one that He just put in front of them, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. See, the word that He uses for child there, talia, means two things at once, as many Aramaic words do. Ancient words have very small vocabularies and lots of simultaneous meaning. In this case, talia means both child and bondservant or domestic slave, a station that was very common in the ancient world. Both together give us the full description of what Jesus is talking about when He says this talia. You must be talia. You must return, hepak, return, come back to a state. Because at one point in our lives, we were talia. And then we learned not to be talia. And now we need to relearn to be talia again if we want to come back in the kingdom. And so if you mix the qualities of the child and the domestic slave or servant, now you start to get what Jesus is talking about. Because we have the playfulness, we have the vulnerability, we have the intense dependence and the wonder of the child who sees everything as brand new, who takes things at face value, takes people at face value, doesn't know the difference, is not impressed with station in life, just takes the person as they come into their space. With the qualities of the servant, which is humility, which is service, which is submission. Now you may think that a slave doesn't have a choice, but actually a slave does. The choice may only be to serve or die, but it's still a choice. And so there is a volition there. There is a choice there that the child doesn't have. The child can't help but be what it is. A servant has a choice and makes the choice. And there is a link between submission and humility that we need to see here. And actually, one really can't exist without the other. You can't submit unless you're really humble. And if you're humble, you're going to be in submission. Because think about it. Every one of us is under authority somewhere, right? We're always somewhere on a pecking order, on a food chain. There's always somebody we have to answer to. Maybe it's a husband or wife, it's a boss, it's a teacher, it's a sponsor. Who is it in your life? But there is someone that you're answering to. Someone that you're under authority. Just like the centurion that Jesus is approached by, asking to heal his servant. And Jesus says, okay, I'll come to your house. Well, I'll fix it. No. I'm not worthy to let you into my house. But I'm a man under authority who has men under him. And I just say to them, go here, and they go, do this, and they do it. I understand these things. And I'm under authority as well. Every single one of us is under some kind of authority. But are we submitting to that authority? Are we able to submit to that authority? That's what I wanted to look at today. I wanted to look at this trait of submission because it's absolutely huge. And from my point of view, it was probably the hardest thing that I had to learn. Now, you may not know it to look at me, but I have an authority problem. I've learned to mask it better, but it's there. And if you were to go back into my adolescence, you would see it in spades. And there was a pastor that was teaching me when I was in pastoral training. And one of the things that he told us all was that you never use personal stories in a sermon. So I'm going to break that right now. Problem with submission, here we go. He also said never use a definition, a word definition in your sermon. And I do that all the time too, so what can I tell you? But I think it's important to try to illustrate, you know, what is going on with submission. Because it's really hard sometimes to realize that you're not. And I certainly didn't when I was 17. And I think the place that it really came out the strongest, the earliest for me, and some of you know this about me, that I went into a monastery. I joined an order, a religious order out of high school. So I'm 17, and I ship off to the cornfields outside of Chicago to the House of Formation there. It's called Ryan Hall, and that's exactly what it was. Just a long two-story building, just a hallway down the middle, and rooms on either side at the top for individuals, and at the bottom was all the common area. And so here's 10 of us that first year, 10, 17, and 18-year-olds from around the country, from high schools around the country, trying to do this thing, trying to be in the order. And there was a novice master there, and he was a brother himself. He was probably, if I think back, it looked like he was probably in his mid-40s, and he was a really sweet man, but he was tough, and he knew his job. He knew what he was doing. I could see that now, but I couldn't see it then, you know? How do you take 10, 17, or 18-year-old boys and try to bring them into an environment where you can actually have them live cohesively together, not just with each other, but eventually looking forward to the house that they will live in, eventually, where there is a wide range of ages, every range of ages, from 70s on down to 20s. And trying to get a cohesive household requires that there must be rules. Well, I didn't like rules. That was my problem. Now, I grew up here in California. And that last summer before I left for Chicago, I spent about the entire summer on the beach. So I was tanned black, my hair was bleached kind of a reddish color, and I had spent my whole summer in bare feet. So I land in Chicago, and that first morning I come down to chapel in a baseball jersey and jeans that had macrame and patches all over them in the good 70s style, because you got to remember, this is 1975. So I looked like a hippie, and bare feet, all right? So I show up in chapel like that, and he just sees me and just shepherds me right back off and starts to explain the rules to me. You had to wear shoes and socks at all times in the house. You know how hard that was for me? Shoes and socks? Are you kidding me? So then I got to the point where I was wearing the shoes but no socks. He got to the point where every time that he'd see me, he'd lift up my pant leg, or if I came into the refectory to have a meal, he'd look under the table to see if I was wearing socks, and if not, he'd send me back out. So one time when he sent me back out, I came back in with my socks put on over my shoes. Because, of course, he didn't tell me what order I had to do it, right? And this got huge laughter and everything, but you can see where I was pushing him. The jeans that I wore that had, it was just literally, there was practically no blue left. It was all macrame and patches, flags and butterflies and all this kind of stuff. And he hated those jeans, So, of course, I wore them every single day. And they started to wear out. And at one point, the whole left leg completely fell off so that it was like a cut-off shirt with a pocket sticking down on one side and a full leg. I wore it that way for 3 days. You know, there was all these things. There was a curfew. We had to go to bed by 10 o'clock. And, of course, we pushed that all the time. It's interesting when I look back. You know, we thought we were so slick, you know, going into each other's rooms and talking at night. I remember one night I looked down the hallway where his room was, and I saw his form just standing beyond the firewall break, just monitoring, just watching, but choosing not to act at that moment. He was trying to give us some rope. He was trying to see what would happen. But we were staying up, so then he instituted a no napping during the afternoon rule. So there was another rule that we had to follow. It was rule after rule. One thing I do feel bad about, we decided to take an outing and go see a movie. And I suggested that we go see The Groove Tube. Now, I don't know if you remember The Groove Tube from the 70s, but I think it was the first movie that Chevy Chase made while he was doing Saturday Night Live. And so we all troop down there, and he takes us down there. And it's all this raunchy sexual humor, and it was just horrible stuff. And he was wearing his blacks. He was wearing the Roman collar and the whole thing, and he was so embarrassed, and I did feel bad about that. But I didn't know that one. That wasn't totally my fault. We were playing practical jokes on each other. You know, it was literally like the cuckoo's nest, and I was R.P. McMurphy. It was that kind of environment. And I did it passive-aggressively. I did it with a certain amount of humor, or just enough humor, that it was funny to the rest of the group, so that's how I got my support, you know? But what I really wanted was that support. I really didn't think I was better than anybody else. In fact, I probably thought that I was very unworthy, but that gave me the sense of something, sense of accomplishment, and I pushed it and I pushed it. I can still see his face, the way he would look at me. He wouldn't actually roll his eyes, but they would kind of roll back in his head as he was sort of nodding and shaking at the same time and trying to smile and look like a bobblehead. I appreciate him so much now, what he went through and what he was trying to do and the grace that he showed me until I finally pushed him too far. We were in my room, and there was a bunch of guys in the room, and I was laying on my bed, and I looked up and I saw the lights in the hallway flash on and off. And I said really loudly and obnoxiously, you know, who the H is playing with the lights? Now, one thing I hadn't fully appreciated about Brother Dalton was that he was a former wrestling coach. He took one step inside the room, jumped, and landed with both knees on my chest, knocked all the wind out of me, flipped me over, put me in a half Nelson, and was screaming in my ear because he just had it, you know. And all these guys are just standing around with their eyes and mouths open, and he lost it. Pulled me into his office, you know, a few hours later when he'd calmed down. And he said, look, I can't let you win. Because if you win, I lose all those other guys. You know, even in my pre-adolescent brain, I understood that. And I stopped. I had to understand. I had to have a reason. He made sense to me. He broke through. Now, I didn't last much longer in the order for, like, obvious reasons. I would like to say that that lesson carried through, but it didn't. It's just like it worked for that context, that place, but nothing else. And so job after job was so difficult for me because I couldn't just be. I couldn't just sit under a supervisor. I got a job with a gas company, and I think I was there for 5 or 6 months. Finally, I walked up to the supervisor, and I don't know if he hated me first just because or if I caused him to hate me, but I walked over and said, you know, I think I want to leave. He said, when? I said, now. He said, go. It was that fast. I get home. My parents are like, what are you doing? My dad worked 29 years at the gas company and retired with a watch. And they thought, finally, I had arrived. I got a job. I was going to be okay, right? No. Same thing happened with GTE when I worked with them. I ended up at the short end of that stick. It just happened over and over again. When I landed back, when I left the monastery, I effectively left the Catholic Church. 15 years later, I landed in an evangelical church, and within probably 3 months, I was on that worship team that had a worship leader that was really an excellent musician, great piano player, wonderful singer, and I respected him musically. In fact, there was probably a lot of professional envy there as well. But from a leadership perspective, I felt like he couldn't lead his way out of a paper bag. And so here it started again. Here it started with the pushing and the this and the that. And it got to a point where it grew to a head. And then I finally resigned. I just told him I couldn't do this anymore after several years. But as soon as I did it, I knew that I had blown it. I knew that I shouldn't have done that. And it took me 2 weeks of thinking about it. I went back. I apologized from the bottom of my heart for everything that I had done, and I asked him if he'd let me back on the team, and he did. I think that was the moment that I finally learned how to submit to authority. Now, his leadership style didn't change. It was still the same, but I had changed, and I was able to just be. I was able to take direction. I was able not to try to create any factions within the group. I was able to back him up, make him look good, help shore things together. And that has carried through. Finally, that has carried through. When I was put on staff there, and ordained and put on staff at the same church, because of my teachings kind of veering off from the normal evangelical message, and I had Wednesday night Bible studies, and I take the pulpit from time to time, I still tried to stay within the basic teachings of the church. Push the envelope as hard as I could within that, but stay within the church, you know? But I realized at a certain point, it just wasn't going to work. I was still causing grief for the senior pastor, who again gave me a lot of rope. And so I talked to Marion, and we decided, okay, we just need to resign. But as long as I was under that authority, as long as I was taking the paycheck, I did my absolute best to stay submitted to that authority until I couldn't do it anymore, and then I unsubmitted. And that's one of the things that I learned. Most of the relationships that we have in life are voluntary, except your family. I guess you can't choose your family. But most of our relationships are voluntary, whether it's work or whether it's church or whether it's marriage. It's voluntary. It's something we put ourselves into. So we can take ourselves out if the situation warrants. But in between those times, what are we supposed to do? I had someone come up to me and say they were really having trouble with their AA sponsor. You know, the guy was real hardcore and really difficult to work with, and what should he do? And here I am hearing myself saying, respect the authority. For as long as you're in the relationship, submit to the... You know how ironic that is? But it was the right thing. It was the right thing to do. But it's like you don't have to stay there. Submission doesn't mean being a doormat. There's a difference there. It doesn't mean compromising your core values either. If you can't live in a relationship with those things intact, your integrity intact, then it is incumbent upon you to dissolve that relationship, at least in the terms of being under that authority. You can still be friends. You can have other types of relationship. But this is such an important thing to learn. We don't realize what we're doing as we're doing it. Because I'll tell you what, all those years, I just thought the rules were stupid. And the leaders were too. Or at least they didn't know what they were doing, or they were incompetent, or they were unfair. And so I could always externalize. And I could imagine myself as the righteous rebel. You know, the one who's coming in with the cape and saving the day from these. You can imagine all sorts of things. But when it comes down to at the end of the day, I was just a jerk. And I needed to learn not to be. And the person that I was hurting the most was myself. Overall, but I was damaging the integrity of the group at the same time. It's so important that we see this. It's so important that we start to understand how it is that we can carry ourselves in a different way so that we can learn this twin lesson of submission and humility. And maybe it leads with submission. I know it did for me, that I had to learn how to submit to authority before I could get the first inkling of what humility was all about. It's really hard to do, really hard to do. Now, let's take this back out of the personal, and let's get back to Scripture. Was Jesus a man who submitted to authority? That's what I always want to know. He's my model, he's my guide, he's my way. I need to know what Jesus did to know what I'm supposed to do. Well, let's take a look. Is there evidence for Jesus' submission? It's all over the place. Are you kidding me? Take a look at the next citation here in Luke 2. This is the story of Jesus when he was 12 years old, and his parents go to the pilgrimage festival at Jerusalem for the Passover, and Jesus separates himself and gets lost in the city. They're 3 days out in the caravan going home before they realize Jesus isn't anywhere in the caravan. And it's 3 days back again, and then it's another, I don't know how many days, looking for him in Jerusalem. And they find him, he's in the temple, and he's just conversing with the elders there, and they're amazed at his teaching. But his mom comes up and says, "Son," like a good Jewish mom, "why did you do this to us? Why did you do this to me? You know, don't you know we were worried sick about you?" And at verse 49, he says to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" But they didn't understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them, and he came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. Subjection, submission. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Jesus got out of line. He was doing it for a reason, but he realized when he saw his mother's pain that he needed to alter the way that he was dealing with her. So he stays in subjection. He stays in submission. And he keeps learning and he keeps growing. And when we see him again, he is coming to his brother. He is coming to his cousin John at the River Jordan. And John doesn't want to baptize him. He wants to be in submission to Jesus. But Jesus says, no, let it be so. I'll be in submission to you. You baptize me. And then immediately he's driven out to the wilderness where he's met by the devil and he has those three symbolic temptations. And the middle one is the interesting one. Bow down before me and I'll give you power over all the kingdoms of the world. Then he's going to be the authority and everyone has to be in submission to him. And he doesn't take it. Because he tells us over and over again, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. So Jesus is in submission to his parents. And he learns more and more about submission through his young adult years. He is in submission to Roman authority. Imagine that. The Romans were brutal. The Romans were cruel beyond words. They were occupying their land. And yet when the Pharisees come to him and ask him whether they should pay the poll tax, the hated poll tax, the one that the zealots were fighting over and all the people were up in arms over, Jesus doesn't take their bait. And they set him up so that if he said, yes, you're supposed to pay the poll tax, the people and the zealots would be all over him. And if he said no, then the Romans would be all over him. So he was in a no-win situation, except he says, show me the coin. Whose inscription is it? Caesar's. Then render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God that which is God's. And no one could say a word about that. But what Jesus was doing was saying, this is Rome's authority. Submit to it while it lasts. But it won't last forever. But submit to God, his authority does last. Submission was still the key. He submitted to Jewish authority. Think about that scene of that kangaroo court, that sham trial before his crucifixion. It's coming up in Holy Week in just a few weeks here. He stayed quiet. He didn't yell and scream. And when he finally did speak, it was still with respect. It was still within the bounds of the way you were supposed to address the Sanhedrin, the highest court in the Jewish land. And he accepted their judgment. He could have called down legions of angels. He could have called all his followers to arm themselves. But he didn't do it. He submitted. For very specific reasons, he continued to submit. He submitted to his friends. The classic example is him washing the feet of all of his disciples in that upper room in the Last Supper. That was such a lowly duty that Peter just balks at it and says, no, not at all. Then he says, you won't have any part in me. Then wash my head, my feet, wash my whole body then. If that's the case, that's Peter. Love, gotta love Peter. Submission to his friends. And then he constantly talked about the fact that the first shall be last and the last will be first. That he didn't come to be served, but to serve. And then look at the Beatitudes. The first part of Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the peacemakers. This image over and over and over again is what Jesus is trying to paint for us. Of the person who can be in submission, the person who is humble, the person who is not arrogant, not domineering, is always trying to knit things together from the ground up, not worried about recognition, not worried about what we get in return. This is the picture Jesus continues to try to paint. But it's so difficult for us to get this in our culture. In fact, there is a man, his name is Paul Miller, wrote a book. And the book is called Loved Walked Among Us. And he does speaking seminars. And he has a technique that he does at the beginning of the seminar that I just thought was fascinating. He gets one of those flip charts, you know, those things you flip the paper over after you write on it. And he writes on the page, let me get this right, I can do nothing on my own. I can only do what I see my dad doing. Okay, he writes that down on his paper. Then he asks the people to comment on it. And so all armchair psychologists come out at this point, right? And so he writes down everything they say. He sounds weak, almost helpless, Does he have a mind of his own? If he's an adult, he needs a little separation from his dad. Has this person been to counseling? Not healthy. Very childlike. He's codependent. There's that word, codependence, right? Let's read John 5, starting at verse 17. But Jesus answered them, saying, My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. And continuing at verse 30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus said exactly that, which was the point. And the point is, we don't honor that in our culture. We don't honor someone who is in submission or submitted. We see them as weak. We see them as codependent. We see them not healthy, that something is wrong with them. Now see, in an ancient culture, it was different. In an ancient culture, the individual exists to serve the community, to serve the family, which was the clan, to serve the father, who was the head of the clan, to serve the king. Everyone had their place in the pecking order. Everybody knew where they were. They knew what their function was. They knew what their purpose was. They knew where they were. They knew who they were under authority to, and they knew who was under authority to them. They had their place. When Jesus says and calls God his Father, he is evoking a well-known cultural notion that the Son is about the Father's business. When the Son appears in the name of the Father, it's as if the Father was standing in front of you. They knew all that. They understood all that. We don't get it anymore. We don't understand that type of relationship. We, as modern Westerners, are so geared to fierce independence that our strength comes from our independence. Our country was founded on that independence. One of the rallying cries of the revolution was that we will have no king over us. And that has followed through in our culture. And all of our icons, our cultural icons, our heroes, they're all those separated ones. They're those drifters, like Clint Eastwood drifts in and kills the bad guys and leaves again. And Batman can never be attached to anything. It's those kinds of fiercely independent figures, masked and caped and separated, that we look at as the strong ones, the ones we want to emulate. And that kills us. It changes everything. Jesus submitted to the Father, not just in these two verses, but just for the sake of the recording, take a look at John 8:28, 12:49, 14:31, 15:10, and the entire chapter 17. This theme over and over and over again, that Jesus doesn't do anything except what the Father does, in submission to the Father. Now, some have taken that and taken a look at that and say, okay, that's not just submission, that's subordination. Jesus is showing that he's less than the Father, not co-equal with God. But you know what? He's not saying that, and the text doesn't require that. What Jesus is doing is emphasizing the absolute connection with his Father. The absolute oneness of two things functioning as absolutely one. That's his way of expressing that. Because from that connection comes the strength. From that connection comes the freedom. And that's ironic for us too, because we think if we submit to someone, we're losing our freedom. We're giving up our freedom to somebody else. We're giving up our identity to somebody else if we do that. We're giving up our purpose if we do that. It's hard for us to break that notion. But you know what? How many of you have a cell phone? Smartphone, cell phone, just about everybody here, right? Pretty much. I think there's a few people who might still not be in the 21st century. And it's interesting because the cell phone is the symbol of our liberty, isn't it, anymore? We can go anywhere, and we can be connected, and we can talk to people. We got this thing. Connects us to the internet, connects us to people, and texting, and games, and all this stuff. And it goes everywhere we want to go. But think about that phone for a second. If for an instant it's not connected to power, if the battery dies, how good is it? If you don't pay the account bill and it gets shut off, what is good is it? It's just a little black thing. Not even good enough for a doorstop. Isn't it ironic that the one thing that we own, piece of electronics, that is the most dependent on all these factors is the thing that gives us the most liberty? Ever think about that? And see, the spiritual analog for us is it is exactly the same way. We think we're going to lose our liberty if we connect. But the truth of the matter is, we find our liberty when we connect with anybody. It's in relationship that we find our freedom. It's in connection to the group that we find our freedom, in connection to God. And then we think, okay, but then I'm going to lose my identity. I won't know who I am anymore. I got to be one of those mindless robot Christians that just praises God and sticks their hands up and thinks exactly what the group thinks. And so I need to find out who I am. And so we go out on our own trying to figure out who we are. What is the identity of a leaf if it's not connected to the tree? What's the purpose of a leaf or a branch if it's not connected to the tree? See, this is why we don't know who we are in the society anymore. We don't have rites of passage anymore. We don't have ways for people to go through any sort of structure to find out who they really are. And so we imagine in our isolation, whatever we imagine in our heads, and that voice that talks to us and tells us things. But the truth of the matter is that we will never know who we are until we are connected to our source. Because the source will give relevance and meaning to what identity has to offer in any way. And out of that identity flows our purpose. But we have to be connected in order to find either. We don't lose anything through submission and through humility. We actually gain those things for the first time, maybe ever. Absolutely ever. So what does this submission look like, though? What does it look like to actually be submitted? Now, as I was doing some research and reading some things, there were some ministers, some teachers, pastors that were saying, well, submission is about entering the ministry when God calls you. It's about going to the mission field, you know, when you're asked to go, to give up the comfort of your life and to go to these places and do these things. And, of course, it's about tithing, too. Don't forget to tithe. That's submitting to authority. But you know what? All of this is just really not so subtle manipulation when it comes right down to it. Trying to get people to do things. And then you have the added pressure of wondering, did I hear God's word right? Did I hear his voice right? Is this really what he's asking me to submit to? And how would I know? We get right back to the what and the how again when it comes to this issue of submission. It's not a what, a thing that we need to submit to. It's an attitude of how we live and how we do whatever we do. That phrase, poor in spirit, blessed are the poor in spirit, the first beatitude, means having an attitude of poverty even if you're rich. Being able to be non-domineering, not arrogant, to just be connected. If we did that wherever we go, whatever we do, we are in submission in all of our relationships. How good would your marriage be if husband and wife were mutually in submission to each other, mutually willing to put the other person first, to acquiesce, to always seek the other's pleasure, to always seek the other's will? How good would that be? Not one being a doormat to the other, but both being willing to mutually submit. Any relationship, friendship, any group setting such as we're in right now, that submission mutually is what it's all about. When do you feel most alive? What are the things that you like to do that you feel alive in, excited by? Is it extreme sports? Is it loud music? Is it falling in love? Is it arts? Getting lost in arts and music? Whatever it is, if you really think about why it is that you feel so good doing that thing, it's because in that moment of flow, in that moment of intensity, You have completely lost your sense of self. You have completely lost the boundaries within which you normally live your life. They expand, they fall away. And you feel that sense of exhilaration. You feel that sense of warmth or peace or connection or whatever it is. And for a second there, you feel like everything is going to be okay. That's submission. That's humility that allows us to let go of this sense of self. If we could just let go of the awareness of self, we would find our freedom, identity, and purpose. And of course, the irony again is that we fight the very thing that will give us that which we seek. We fight the submission that would give us the freedom, the identity, and the purpose. I did it for 20-some years. I know what I'm talking about. And I'll tell you, at this point in my life, I have never felt this free, this purposeful, this contented, just by being able to let go of the things that seemed so important to me just a few years ago. We can do this. It's a hard lesson to learn, but we can do this. God is connection. Life is connection. It's what we're all about. It's what we're here for. Connection, oneness, unity. But connection requires submission in order for us to connect. It requires humility in order for us to open up and be vulnerable enough and allow our imperfections to show, to let another person into our lives. And connection is the only way to the Father, because Jesus is the way. And Jesus was connected and submitted and humble, and we can't do any better than that. Let's pray. Father, it's hard for us to think of you as a humble God, as a submitted God, but that's exactly who you said you are. So help us to emulate you better. Help us to imitate you more. Help us to become aware of the things that we need to let go of. Help us to become aware of the times that we are fighting the very thing that will give us what we seek in you. We just want to relax in you, Father. We want to enjoy the ride of our lives. And we can't do that while we're holding on, so help us to let go. Help us to continue to show us who you are so that we can love more and more freely. Overcome the risk that we feel when we have to let go and submit and open up. You're a God of love, absolute love. Thank you for loving us first so that we could love after. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.